promises. It's hard to find anybody who keeps their promises these days. And when you do, it's a blessing. Dr. Seuss even wrote a story about keeping your promises. I remember my teacher reading this particular story to our second grade class when we lived in Germany. It's made a lasting impression on me. I'm fairly certain that this story has not been canceled by anybody, Dr. Seuss, so it's okay for us to hear about this a little this morning. In the story, Horton hatches an egg. A mom and bird named Maisie tricks an elephant named Horton to come sit on her baby bird egg. Now, Maisie, the mama bird, tricks poor Horton because she's not coming back. She's going away on a permanent vacation, leaving Horton to hatch the egg all by himself as an elephant sitting on an egg. Horton endures hardships and taunts and temptations while not getting off the egg. He won't move. Horton responds the same way each time. If you're up on your Dr. Seuss, do you know how Horton the elephant responds? There it is. There it is. I meant what I said. I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. Well, give that man a copy of Horton Hatches an Egg. Well, in our passage today, we find somebody else who did that very thing. A real person who keeps his promise 100% no matter what. Would you please locate 2 Samuel chapter 2? We've just began a series in 2 Samuel, and when we arrive in this chapter, we find God keeping a promise, a really old promise. And at times it looks like this old promise would never come to pass. But as we come to our text today, we'll learn this, that nothing stops God from keeping his promises. That in the account today, we'll find that God means what he says what he means, and that God is faithful 100%. If you want one sentence to think, what are we going to talk about this morning? And then we'll unpack it. It's this, that God keeps his promise to establish his king against all opposition. We're going to see God keep his promise to establish a king in the face of all opposition. Now, 2 Samuel is part of a larger story simply called Samuel. Samuel's a man, a God-entranced, word-saturated, faithful prophet who speaks God's word to God's people at a particular time. What kind of time was it that Samuel was called to speak to God's people? It was a time in which people's desires guarded their choices in life. That the individual and her experiences were the final measure of truth. The only truth was my truth. And so the great kind of experiment the Western world is in the middle of right now, where experts and musicians tell us our desires are our identity, and politicians and educators tell us to choose our own gender and celebrate children when they do, that's already been lived out at some period in history to a degree. If you want to know what those days can be like, read the book of Judges. Especially the last few chapters, which will make you groan with grief and shake your fist in anger in the same verse. It was a day in which there was no king in Israel, and everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. A day roughly equivalent to our own. Friends, when it comes to truth, our desires are as safe and reliable as making friends with a terrorist. It will lead to your death and your eternal death. Instead, we should think of the words of the poet Robert Frost, who said in a poem, "We should choose something like a star to set our hope upon and so be stayed." What Frost meant is that we should tether truth to something far outside of ourselves, like a star. Because when you're lost in the deep, dark woods, you don't need the light of your heart to guide you, but you need the fixed, ancient light of a star to lead you safely home. And friends, behind the light of that fixed north star is the faithful and ancient light of God himself. He's the guide to everlasting light through all the gloomy veil. It's his mighty counsels our roving feet command and lead us to his right hand. Well, near the beginning of the Bible story, God promised that a king would come. It's kind of an obscure promise. It was in our opening meditation from Genesis 40:19. God promised a scepter, the symbol of a king, would come through the family line of a man named Judah. And that one day, this king coming from Judah, all people would show obedience to him. That was the promise at the beginning of our order of worship. Well, that promise had already been made earlier to a man named Abraham, where God promised that kings would come through Abraham, and one king in particular would end up blessing the world. So even in the dark days of the judges, when there was no king, when everybody did that which was right in his own eyes, God was getting ready to keep one of his most breathtaking promises. So 1 Samuel opens with a barren woman named Hannah, who's just told that now she would give birth, and she writes a song. And long before, long before anybody else knows, Hannah puts together God's king with God's Messiah, and she sings prophetically about a monarchy that doesn't even exist. At a time when there was no king in Israel, Hannah sings, the once barren Hannah, now blessed, sings, "The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah." And so part one of Samuel opens with that promise that God would give a king renewed again in the dark days of the judges. But the people, like Israel, like we do, they grew tired of waiting on God. So they take matters into their own hands, thinking that they're helping God. They anoint a man named Saul to be king. But the story of 1 Samuel records the meteoric rise of Saul and his cataclysmic fall, showing us that's what happens when we take matters into our own hands. Beloved, God doesn't need our help. He needs our obedience. But God doesn't leave his people to themselves. He never does. The people had offered Saul at their own request, but in the middle of their experiment, as it comes to an end, in the middle, God provides a king in his own request. He takes a shepherd boy named David, the runt of the family, and chooses him to be the once and future king. Thus, as 2 Samuel opens, part 2 of the story, King Saul lies dead on the battlefield. And God had used a nation that Saul should have taken out to take out his own life. So now it's time for David, God's choice to be king, to take the throne. It won't happen all at once, but if you keep it in the story of the Bible, what a moment it is when we come to 2 Samuel 2. God is about to bring to pass in time the promise he made to Genesis 17 and Genesis 49. Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Isaac, Rachel, they are long gone and dead. They died not having received the promise, but God's promise did not die with them. God meant what he said. He said what he meant. God's faithful 100%. Today we're going to see God's true king crowned. We're going to see not only is he God's king crowned, as soon as he's crowned, we're going to see God's king crowned, God's king contested. Those were our two big thoughts. God king crowned, God's king contested. But overall, we will see this. God keeps his promise to establish his king against all opposition. So keep that in mind. We're going to read chapter 2, beginning of 3, but we'll break it up into scenes. So let's read scene 1, where God crowns his king. 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 4 for now. This is what Holy Scripture says. After this, that is the death and lament of David and Jonathan, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which city shall I go up?" And God said, "To Hebron." So David went there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. This is the word of the Lord. Here's God's king crowned. Now, according to 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, David is 30 years old when he's crowned king. That's a young age to rule a nation. But the bigger story might be how young David was when Samuel first anointed him king. David is now 30. But most likely he's in the age at range of 15 or so when God, through Samuel, first anoints David to be king. So somewhere in his teenage years, David is chosen by God to be the next king. David was to be God's Messiah, the one of whom Hannah sung about. But for the last decade to 15 years, David's been on the run from Saul. Read the first two books of Psalms to see what's going on in David's heart, his fear and struggles. Because for David, God's promises to be king, they don't come to pass for 10 to 15 years. And while David waits, there are threats on his life. I'm giving my translation of some of the Psalms during that time, but where are your promises, Lord? I thought you anointed me to be king. I feel more like a punching bag than a king. I feel like that deer in the far side who realizes that he's born with a bullseye in his chest and says, bummer of a birthmark. I feel like a bullseye, God, not a king. Where are your promises? So what do we learn by this decade delay, 15-year delay between God's promise to David to be king and those promises coming to pass, at least in part? I think we learned something great about God. A check on our own lives. What is it? Don't judge God by the last 15 years of your life. The wheels of justice, poets tell us, grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. And everyone looking into this account knows that Saul's death was God's judgment, and now David's going up, his ascending to be king is God's blessing. God keeps his promises. Don't judge God by the last 15 years of your life. More, God's promises don't even come to pass in a week. So don't judge God by what's happened to you in this past week. And Abraham and Sarah, they died never seeing the promise that kings would come through their family line. So promises don't even come to pass always in our lifetime. So don't judge God's goodness by your lifetime. God means what he says. He says what he means. He's faithful 100%. Don't judge God by our week, the last decade, or a lifetime, but remember that God always keeps his word. But in addition to learning that about God, which is the root of this whole story, we learn at least four things about David from this opening scene. Saul and Jonathan are gone. David now is clearly the king. We might think that David, his next move is to announce his kingship and host a grand inaugural ball and send out all people to come. But that's not what David does. The first thing David does is in verse 1. What was it? David inquired of the Lord. Now, if you're an outfielder in baseball, the most important step on a ball hit your way is the first step. Take a wrong step, and you'll often misplay the ball. So what's David's first step when a ball of providence whistles his way? David inquires of the Lord. Everyone, even with God's promise to be king, staring him in the face, David's first step is to stop and inquire of the Lord. It's always the most important step. The first thing we learn again about David in this chapter is that David is a dependent king. He's a praying king. And this isn't a magic moment in David's life, as if he did this one time. If you go back and read 1 Samuel, particularly as 1 Samuel 30, you will see that praying is the pattern of David's life. That this moment in 2 Samuel 2 is actually characteristic of David's life. That David always inquired of the Lord. He's always fellowshipping with the Lord. It's normal to David as worrying is to us. David inquired of the Lord. Praying was the pattern of his life. What contrast to Saul before him. David was a praying king. His first step was to fall to his knees. He inquired of the Lord. Now, it's not hard to ask us, but through David's example, what is your first step in every day, in every hour? What's our first step as a church? I don't mean this to be cute or we need them, but our first move is often to call a lawyer when things aren't working out. We write a social media post hoping to get a few comments to validate our mood. But David's first step is to pray. He encourages himself in the Lord. Does fellowship with the Lord characterize your life? Can I put it colloquially? Are you love? But when is the last time you just hung out with the Lord and spent time with Him? David's pattern of life was to inquire of the Lord, to spend time with Him. David inquired of the Lord, but I want you to hear the contrast to Saul, because in 1 Chronicles 14:10, the narrator summarizes Saul's life just the opposite. Saul did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and made David, the son of Jesse, to be king. You see the contrast between this first king that Israel chose and David? It can't be greater. David is the better king because he's a dependent king at every move of his life. He's a praying king. So we see that God is keeping his promises, and David's pattern of life is prayerful dependence. He inquired of the Lord. Now, we could stop and ask for a moment, if David inquired of the Lord, how do we inquire of the Lord today? If you go back and read 1 Samuel 30, you saw that you would see that David, the way he inquired of the Lord, he went to a priest named Abiathar, a leader over him, and he prayed via a priestly attire and something called the Urim and the Thurim. It's what God gave as a means to guide his people. It's possible that David reuses those things again. He goes to Abiathar the priest and he gives counsel and guidance through the Urim and the Thurim. Well, if David used God's ordained means then, what are God's ordained means now? My point is that in the New Testament, we don't have less light than David. We have more light than David. Well, here are three things. The Lord certainly uses the biblical counsel of godly friends, for we read in the Word, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. There's wisdom in a multitude of God-fearing, Bible-saturated counselors and friends. And especially if those friends know you and you're covenanted together in a congregation. And if the Lord uses leaders like Abiathar, the priest, to guide David then the Lord can also use leaders like elders in the church now. The writer of Hebrews even commands congregants with these words in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to those who rule over you. Now, if David, the expert king, was not above obeying and submitting to his leader, Abiathar the priest, are we above obeying and submitting to leaders in our congregations? But see it this way. Do you see what a blessing it is that God gives us godly friends and godly leaders so that we can inquire of the Lord, so that we can know Him better? David has no advantage over you and me. So how are you using the members of this church, the leaders of this church, as gifts to help you know God more and to know what might be next for you? How are you employing the gifts here, one another? Here's my point. We are God's gift to help know Him and know His will more. We are gifts to each other. Do you view one another that way? Just as David used the appointed means to inquire the Lord, so we can and more. What grace gifts we are for one another's lives. But more than either of these, we fellowship with the Lord, we inquire, we know Him more, we spend time through His Word. And this way, we have an even greater finished revelation than David. Let me share the insights of one commentator. He highlights the need for us to seek God and to know Him primarily through His Word. He explains that when we read David inquiring of the Lord, we should recognize that we stand in a great line of believers that stretches back to biblical times. As God's revelation progressed, the means of communicating His guidance and direction changed. Like faithful Jewish believers before us, we Christians now are people of the book. Without denying that God uses other ways, we admit that God's primary means of communicating today is through the Scripture. And anything that contradicts Scripture is wrong. Through the Scripture, we believe God still communicates and teaches us just as He communicated and instructed in the Old Testament days. So let our first step, our first move, and every move always to be people of the book who spend time with God, knowing His Word, where He opens His heart to us, His very will for us. Let's encourage one another to spend time with the Lord, making the Word the center of our lives. Well, this is crucial for what comes next in the narrative. That is, David's posture of prayerful dependence, his fellowship with the Lord, means something next for the next several verses. It tells us that whatever David does next is actually from the Lord. You could read the account and think that maybe David is some shrewd politician now, angling now for a new coalition as the incoming teen, and he's trying to galvanize his base. But that's not what's happening. The account is clear. What comes next comes directly from the Lord. It's His answer to David. So David's not being ambitious. David's being obedient. "Shall I go up to the cities?" The Lord says, "Go up." David says, "What city should I go to?" "Go to Hebron." And David went there. So David's not only a dependent praying king. David, a king, is an obedient king. God tells him and he goes. He tells him the city and he goes there. What a contrast again to Saul, whom God deposed because Saul wouldn't wait on God and he did not obey God fully. David is the truly obedient king. So beloved, don't underestimate obedience to the clear commands of God and His Word. It made all the difference in Saul's life and now David's life now. And, you know, God disciplined Saul for not hearing His Word. And one reason church discipline exists is because professing Christians know God's commands, but somehow view themselves as exempt of those commands. And when professing Christians like Saul know God's commands, but exempt themselves from them, God's discipline comes to bear. And it comes to bear through His church. But even David as a king does not view himself as above obeying God's directions or God's leaders. "Where shall I go?" Hebron. And David went there. Beloved, is there any clear command of God from God's word or coming through God's people that you are not obeying? Trust and obey God now, lest you fall under His discipline like Saul did. The lives of Saul and David show us the importance of fellowship with the Lord and following His commands. He's a dependent king. He's an obedient king. Third, they show us that David is a gracious and merciful king. Let's read verses 4 to 8. That's what these verses show us. The middle of verse 4, they just anointed David as king. And when they told David, "It's the men of this town, Jabesh-Gilead, who buried Saul," David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I, the king, will do good to you, because you've done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant." A little backstory. One of the greatest valiant, selfless acts that King Saul did early in his life was he hazarded his life to go rescue Jabesh-Gilead. He put his life on the line as the king for these people. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot Saul's heroism. So when they hear the news that Saul's body lies dead on the battlefield, they construct a plan in 1 Samuel 31 to go heroically risk their lives to recover Saul's body and Jonathan's body to keep them from being desecrated, to give them a proper burial. Even today, you hear stories of elite military units who risk their lives so that no man, especially fallen comrades, are left behind. That's what they've done here. So in verse 5, David says, "You showed great loyalty." If you know any Hebrew, you know this word. It's great hesed, great faithfulness. great, great steadfast love that you showed to Saul when you did it. It was an act of deep, profound honor and loyalty. Now you think about this for a moment. You read of histories of the kings of the world. What often happens when a new king takes the throne? What does the king often do to those who are among the most loyal to the preceding king? Doesn't the king often order the killing of every family member and friend, and particularly those loyal subjects? But David, in remarkable love, in grace, he honors them. He doesn't kill Saul's loyal subjects. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I promise to show you, Saul's loyal subjects, good. Once more, we see a picture like we did last week of David treating his enemies with love and loyalty. He loves his enemies. And those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, are the words that God uses to describe his own character in Exodus 34. I am the Lord, full of steadfast love, faithfulness, and mercy. And then David says, I will not kill you, but I promise to do good to you. Now David acts this way because he knows God has acted this way to him. And what a marvelous window this is into David's life. His heart is the king. He's a praying king. He's an obedient king. And he's a gracious king, loyal king, merciful king. He's a king whose only intent is to do good to his people. Do you know of any other king in the Bible, one of David's son, whose only intention is to do good to his people, of whom it is written, he causes all things to work together for good? Pastor Jared showed us from Matthew 8 this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who does good to his people. You know why David shows mercy to Saul's most loyal subjects? Because he knows that God had showed mercy to him. He knows that he's the recipient of God's love and mercy, and that will come out in 2 Samuel 7. In other words, because David views himself as an undeserved recipient of God's grace, he now is free to show that undeserved grace to people around him, even his opponents. David acts in this way because he knows God's acted this way to him. But our problem is, of course, that we think that when God got us, he got a deal. That when God got us, he got a first round draft pick that just needed a little coaching. Or maybe we fell to the fifth round, but God saw our potential. God did not save you because you are good at any level. He saved you because he's good at every level. God did not save you because he needs you. He saved you because you need him. Do you believe that? Here's the test. We don't show undeserved grace and forgiveness to one another in church because we don't think fully God's love for us is undeserved. We don't show undeserved forgiveness and love to our spouse because we don't think God's love for us is fully undeserved. Because deep down in our heart, we think at least a little bit we've earned God's love. And then we relate to others as if they have to earn at least some of our love too. But how can anyone in this room look at the horror of the cross and think Christ got a deal when he died for you? While we were still sinners, enemies of God, he died for us. Not because you were beautiful, but because he was. You see, David's example, you have to see that at the cross, Jesus is dying for people worse than Saul, people like you and me. Oh, what steadfast love Christ has shown to us. The tune is bad, but the words are good. Wonderful, the matchless love of Jesus. Mighty than the rolling sea. Higher than a mountain and sparkling like a fountain, grace sufficient even for me and whatever it is. But wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus. Wonderful. That's what you see through David. He's talking. Don't look at me. Look at my son to come. Yet in all these ways, My point is this. Here's the fourth thing. David is not showing us what a king he is, but David is pointing to the king to come through him. David inquired of the Lord. He was dependent. David obeyed the Lord. David was gracious. Well, there is now Jesus, the son of David, in the garden, knowing that his throne he's about to mount is the cross, and he stops to inquire of the Lord and says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus in his life, though he is the son of God, the son of David, he always obeyed his father's will, even to the point of hemorrhaging on the cross, so that you might live. What a humble, obedient king. And Jesus at the cross, the son of David, greater than David, the true king, he showed enemies grace, his father's enemies, that the father and son couldn't wait to show love to. In contrast, you see, David is the true king Israel needed. But don't stop looking. Look through David, whose life points to the true king we all need. David was the king Israel needed. Jesus is the king that we all need. And it's his goodness that leads us to repentance time and time again. This is God's king crowned. And there's no one like David. And there is no one like Jesus par excellence. But then comes verse 8. It's a roll of thunder. Did you see it? Did you read the beginning? But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over Mahanaim, and he made him king. We're moving now from God's king crowned to God's king contested. You may not have noticed before, but David's only crowned as king over one tribe, Judah. But look what Abner does with Saul's son Ishbosheth, the rest of verse 9. He made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin, and he was now king over all Israel. This is God's king contested. And now a note about how long these two kings reigned in competition. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And most likely, Ishbosheth's rebellion comes at the final 2 years of David's reign. David can't get a break anytime. 5 years of peace and now war. What's happening? What's happening? Only Judah recognizes David as king. At this point, David's only a regional king. He's only king of Judah. But Abner installs a king over all of Israel. One of Saul's own sons. Saul may be dead, but his ambition and his family line is not. And who is this Abner? He was a fierce fighter, a commander of Saul's army who somehow survived the recent battle with the Philistines. And now he's taken matters into his own hands and he's made Saul's son Ishbosheth, he makes him king. I don't miss the language. The narrator wants us to see it's another contrast. David does not take power, but he inquires of the Lord and obeys when it's given to him. But here's the house of Saul acting just like Saul has always acted. And blatant disregard for God's clear desire for David to be king, they keep grasping at power. And now a contest will emerge. What's the contest? Who will be king? Will it be the house of David or the house of Saul? Will people accept God's true king or will they reject God's true king? On the one side is Abner and Ishbosheth, the idealized kingdom of Saul, a man of action, of ambition, of shrewd political determination, of raw power and might. Abner and Ishbosheth summarize that. On the other side, a kingdom is idealized by David, God's king, who inquires of the Lord. He's humble and obedient, and he's gracious to his enemies. And so now, from chapter 3 through verse 5, those two kingdoms are in conflict in visions for a king and the kingdom. Which king in vision will rule out? Who's going to rule? It's the stuff of royal history. God's crowned king, all the way through chapter 5 will be God's contested king. Now, friends, that's the choice that we face too. Who will be king of your life? It doesn't matter what age that you are. As the people of Israel read and reread this account, they were being asked to pick a side and to reevaluate their own lives. Were they following, embracing David as God's Messiah king, or would they choose to be their own king or another? So we're not faced with choosing David as king. We're faced and confronted with choosing David's great son, Jesus Christ, as king. And every day, we face a choice. Every moment of life is a crisis point in the drama of the fight of good and evil. Will I be king of my life? Will I bow to God's king, Jesus Christ, and follow his decrees? Will I bow to King Jesus? Or will I, it's an old song, you tell me another one, or will I, you know, grab the mic from Frank Sinatra and say, I did it my way. Thank you very much. It's the choice that we all face. Who will be king? Who's king of your life? And we're about to see what happens when we displace God's king and replace it with self. What happens? Well, from verses 13 to 32, civil war breaks out. Abner is the aggressor, and Abner starts a civil war. It's action-packed, but it's gruesome, because brother is killing brother. And God, having been displaced from the center, love for neighbors now turns into neighbor killing neighbor, brother killing brother. And more than that, you have to see, because this is the fulfillment of God's promise, that in the story of the Bible, it's the seed of the serpent now striking with venom against the seed of the woman. Abner, at some level, unknown, is energized Satan, who strikes out at David, God's Messiah, because he wants to take down David's son, Jesus, the final Messiah. It's full of venom and animosity. Abner is seeking to kill God's Messiah. Well, let's read and watch as the first battle lines form for an all-out civil war. First round of the fight is in verses 12 to 17. Let's watch them line up. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, they went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, see, he's initiating this, let the young men arise and compete. And Joab said, let them arise. Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin on one side and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 on team David, the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore the place was called Helkath Hazarim, or the field of swords or flints, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. This is God's word. Now, when you read this scene in the ESV, it sounds a little sussy baka. It's like two gangs of men getting together around the pool to play competitive games and do ninja warrior competition at the side of the pool. The ESV says, let these men meet at the pool and compete. But other translations, maybe yours, brings out the meaning of all this. The NLT translates what's really going on in verse 14. Let's have a few of our warriors fight hand to hand here in front of us. This isn't a bunch of pool games for teenagers, but two sides lining up for a gladiatorial hand-to-hand combat to the death. Just like in 1 Samuel, David and Goliath could be representatives of their nation, and whoever won, the nation won, Abner suggests we do that here. Whichever side wins, winner takes all. Whichever side wins, Ishbosheth is king or David is king. And Abner, the aggressor, invites Joab to this gladiatorial contest to the death. And the number of gladiatorial men brims with significance and underlines what's going on. Each side is to select 12 men. Why is that important? Well, any reader of the story knows that the whole nation of Israel is idealized by 12 tribes. The number 12 becomes symbolic for the whole nation of Israel, Israel as it ought to be. So later when Jesus picks 12 disciples, he's not picking a random number. It's highly significant. So when Abner incites the battle and he says, let's make this a 12 versus 12 competition, he's saying, let's fight for whose vision of the kingdom will win out. Which of us is going to present the true Israel, the real Israel? And in the battle then, Abner's not simply rebelling against David, but against God as the king. But the contest ends with nothing being solved. After blades of steel flash and crash and bang and clanging, it tells us that the gladiatorial battle ends in a stalemate of death. All 24 of them at some point grab somebody in a headlock, and then the last 12, they ram the other through with the sword, and all 24 fall dead. No one wins in a civil war, certainly not this one, and ever after, they remembered the tragedy of this moment, calling it a field of blades and swords. But then, once both sides sees there are no survivors and no clear victory then, and once they both recognize that you just killed one of my best friends, now an all-out war breaks out, and that's the point of verse 17. The battle was fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now you see this twist. Abner incites the civil war against God's king, but now you know what this verse is telling you? Abner's beaten by the servants of David. Here's the subtle point. God is establishing his king against all opposition. No matter what the contest, the servants of David, they're beating back Abner. God said what he meant. He meant what he said. His promises are 100%. But the battle's not done even then. Because with Abner and his army on the run, being given a good old-fashioned whooping in war, one young man goes in for the kill. If you can cut off the head of a constricting snake, you don't fear the power of its body to crush you anymore. So a fast-of-foot soldier athlete named Ahasuerus, called later a mighty man of David, a mighty warrior, follows Abner to kill him. He goes on a Liam Neeson-style running, I'm going to chase you, I will find you, and I will take you out. But let's read what happens. Verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Ahasuerus pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, as he's dodging bushes and trees and rocks, is that you, Ahasuerus? And he answered, it is I, your worst nightmare. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Ahasuerus would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Ahasuerus, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then can I lift my face up to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so the spear came out of his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who caught up came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died, and they stood still. This young man's death causes the armies in the middle of a battle to stop and mourn for this valiant fighter. And because the people in the story slow down, we as readers are meant to slow down too, stood still and think of what just happened. I think one question that emerges is this. Why are we fighting? Take a moment and look at ourselves, nation of Israel. Our fighting is leading to the death of some of our best young men, and it doesn't have to be this way. Why? Because we're not fighting against each other, we're fighting against God. You see, the rejection of God's chosen king is now leading to the best of men being cut down in the strength of their youth. It's all sad. It's all unnecessary. They stood still and took it all in. And both Israel and the reader stand still to think of what's led to the death of this young man. Why are we killing each other like this? And we know that's the right track of thinking because of what Abner says next as the battle comes to an end. Verse 24 now to 28. But as Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. They're lining up to fight again. But Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued in Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. Abner's words in verse 26 and Joab's response summarize the tragedy of the battle. They both use the word brother. Underline it. Abner says, "We're killing each other as brother versus brother." Now listen, Abner's motives aren't entirely innocent, of course. He's Machiavellian. He's shrewd. His means and motives aren't all the best, but he still gets this right. We're killing each other. This is family killing family. And if we keep this up, he says, the end will be bitter, just like the end was bitter with the 12 versus 12. There'll be no winners. We'll all be dead. And Joab gets it because he replies in the same. "If you hadn't have said this, I would have never thought it's brother killing brother." And with their words, they underline the senseless heartbreak of the scene. The battle begins with 12 versus 12 gladiator contest, turns out into an all-out family national war with brother killing brother. And these are supposed to be the Lord's chosen people. And behind it all, God's king is being rejected. In 1 Samuel, the people rejected Saul, I mean, God for Saul, and now they're rejecting God for Ishbosheth. Who is he? That's the point. This is all you get with this guy. We want nobody to tell us what to do but ourselves. We betray the Lord of glory. I mean, there's one later, worse than Abner, worse than Ishbosheth. There's Judas who comes and he tries to contest and sell out the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. But Paul can say that we too have betrayed the Lord of glory. Maybe we betray him with just, "Let me work 30 more hours. Let me make $30,000 more. Let me get 30 more likes on whatever." And we nail God's king to the cross for 30 more of something. For 30 more of something, you sell your soul to the devil and you sell the souls of those around you as well to the devil. And so Paul can write, it happens in kingdoms and churches. You bite and devour one another. There's fighting in your home. There's fighting in your church. There's fighting at work. There's fighting in your marriage because somebody other than Jesus is being worshipped as king in the middle of it all. Where do quarrels and fights come from? James, the half-brother of Jesus, can ask. Come they not from your own desires? There it is. Somebody's living on island again. I want to be king. This is what we see. God's king is rejected and civil war breaks out. Are there places in your life where you're worshiping something other than Jesus and it's a mess? We're not much different from Abner or Judas. Brother kills brother, church member versus church member, spouses hate, children disobey, fathers provoke because we want another king than Jesus. God's people contest God's king, and Abner and Joab get what they've done. We're killing each other because of it. But this is not the main point, Because the main point is that God is establishing his kingdom in face of all opposition. You know how you know? Look at the body count as the battle ends in verse 30. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from the servants of David 19 men besides Asahel, 20 men. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night until the day broke upon them at Hebron. They're back home again, having won. Here's the casualty count. It's not a draw. 20 versus 360. You see the point? God's establishing his kingdom and king in the face of all opposition. The death toll of round one comes back in, and though it's small, you're seeing the inevitable, invincible growth of God's kingdom and God's king. And if we doubt that, look at 3 verse 1 that summarizes the whole thing. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of David became weaker and weaker. What's the point? God establishes his king in the face of all opposition. He has promises to keep. And not even Abner, energized by Satan, can stop God from establishing his king. David grew stronger and stronger. The house of Saul, weaker and weaker. Indeed, as the first scene winds down, God's king settles down to live in the region of Hebron. Let's read this as our last part and then make a comment about David. They're settling down now. The battle's ended. And here's life for David in verse 2. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. The second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So, 2 Samuel 2 opens with God telling David, go to Hebron, where he'll be anointed king. And now as the first scene ends, even with a bloody battle in between, David is right where God would said he would be, taking up residence, seated and living in his new home. And yet, as different as David is from Saul, as exemplary and noble he has as a king, already with these verses, there's a hint that David will not be the final king. Why? We just read that before David moved to Hebron, he has 2 wives, and now in the 7 years he lives there, he adds 2 more, giving him a total of 6. Now, at one level, this is what you did then. Adding wives is a sign of accruing power. You get favor, you seal political alliances. It's in some way, in that culture, a sign of great blessing. So from the perspective of its own customs of the day, David's expanding family is another indication his kingdom's growing while Saul's is weakening. All that's true given the cultural norms enough. But God doesn't judge us by the cultural norms. What's expected by culture and even broadly Christianity is not necessarily what's acceptable to God. Here's the point. David's polygamy is already a sign that David's on his way down. If you read the Old Testament and you think that since the Old Testament has polygamy, it must be good, then you're reading the Old Testament like you're reading a letter rather than this Hebrew narrative. You don't read letters and stories the same way. Last week I mentioned to you Robert Alter, a Harvard scholar teaching at UC Berkeley, California, now I think, who's written all kinds of ways, an expert on Hebrew narrative, and he says, if you read the Old Testament narrative and you think that something like polygamy is a good thing, you're not understanding how the genre of Hebrew narrative works. I mean, think, how did polygamy turn out for Abraham and Jacob? Look at the dysfunction in their families. Jacob's too. And now, in just a few chapters here in 2 Samuel 2, 3 of David's sons will feature disastrously in the power struggle of lust, ambition, rape, and murder. Amnon rapes his half-sister, and Absalom kills him for doing that. But Absalom's not the noblest guy. After all, he conspires to knock his dad and king off of the throne, so much so that David has to flee for his life like he did with Saul. He's running from his son. And then Adonijah, well, he does nothing other than to try another son off, Solomon, from taking his throne. The whole narrative is telling you this is a disaster waiting to happen. David is part of the problem, as good as he is. But more than that, maybe you say, I'm not sure the narrative is doing that. God himself had issued a crystal clear command in Deuteronomy 17:17 that his kings, quote, must not take many wives for themselves. So what David is doing is in direct violation of God's word. And the moment he's crowned king, we see he's part of the problem and need for a king that's not him. Are there hints that David is not going to be the final king as good as he is? And that's why David's life is not pointing to David, but to David's greater son, to Jesus Christ, the only king full of love and justice, the only king who truly always did those things that pleased his father, who obeyed even to his own death. Well, then you step back and you say, well, why did God choose David at all then? Well, it can't be because of his performance, can it? We're going to see worse than this from David at a level to come. God doesn't choose David because he's good, but because God is good. It's the same reason God saves you. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need David. He's being gracious to David. And the fact that you and I are here with breath in our lungs, whatever's going on in our life, it's God's grace to you. He doesn't need you. Don't think, how could God use and save David? Look at David and go, my goodness, how could God save and use me? David needed Jesus' death on the cross just as much as Saul did, because we're all sinners of the worst kind. Have you seen yourself as a sinner of the worst kind? Have you learned to suspect yourself? God will establish his King Jesus against all opposition because he wants you to be saved. But you must take him as your king, as your only king. Embrace the Son, lest you perish in the way. And because this is the Son, because this is the Son who so graciously loves you as his enemy, you can inquire of this king. You can obey this king because he laid down his life for you. This is God's crowned king, his contested king, and God's saving king comes to you today from this passage. Is he your king?